Brothers and sisters, for our Bible class this evening, we begin a new series under the theme of faith in the last days. And the particular subject tonight is faith without works is dead. And Brother Howard Cook is our speaker. He's asked that we introduce his Bible class address with the reading of James Epistle chapter 2, James 2. And Brother John Hitches is going to lead us in the reading of that chapter. Brother John. Thank you, John. Now we invite Brother Howard to speak to us on the first in this series on faith in the last days. Faith without works is dead. Brother Howard.
Dear brothers and sisters, perhaps the main question that we're going to be covering this evening, considering the first in this series on faith in the last days, is the question, how should we live, and the emphasis is on the word live our faith in these last days? And of course we recognise, as indeed does the word, the preeminence of faith, without which Hebrews tells us it is impossible to please God. But, as we will learn this evening, faith without works is dead. And as Habakkuk put it, the just shall live, emphasis on the word live, by faith. Well, what we're going to be talking about this evening is based on the second half of that chapter that we read this evening with Brother John. We will be referring to the first half because it provides an introduction to the second half. But it's this second half, verses 14 to 26, that we're going to really look at. And it is actually one of the great statements on faith contained in the New Testament. It ranks with well-known passages in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And we should say at the outset that the details of our faith are not in doubt. The elements of our faith in Jesus Christ and in the things to do with the kingdom of God. But the question is our faith in these details, in these elements, is it the right kind of faith? Is it a lively faith or a dead faith? Is it active or inactive? And in fact, this thought is very graphically expressed in the final verse of James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The body without the spirit, and the word spirit in there implies breath, the human breath, without which, of course, a body is a lifeless corpse. All of that is implied, isn't it, in the idea conveyed by this image. And James is saying that our faith can be just as lifeless as that corpse without breath. A very searching image leading to a very searching question as we live out our faith in these last days. Well, we should note, of course, an important contrast that this passage, this second half of James 2, makes with other familiar words on faith contained in Romans 3 and 4. And we stress that it's a contrast, it's not an opposition, as some writers, theologians have tried to put it. They're not against each other. They're just perhaps expressing the same truth in a slightly different way, with a different emphasis. And in Romans 3 and 4, we know that that's where Paul expounds the principle of the preeminence of faith, that a man is accounted righteous through faith by the operation of the grace of God rather than through the works of the law, which themselves, just doing the right things, keeping all the enactments of the law in a very precise way, those works had within the Jewish community come to be seen as themselves the main basis for salvation. But Paul shows, doesn't he, if we turn back to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Romans 3, verse 20, Paul says, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight," God's sight, "for by the law is the knowledge of sin." In fact, so difficult is it for individuals to keep those precise commandments exactly, that they're constantly being convicted of sin. 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely," in contrast, "being justified freely by his grace," the free gift, the undeserved gift indeed, of God, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And Paul goes on to cite the experience of Abraham, as we shall see James does. In fact, almost the same incident, the beginning of chapter 4. "What shall we then say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And Paul is there citing Abraham's belief in God's promise of a son to him and Sarah in their old age, when they were years, generations almost, past the age of childbearing. And James, in fact, as we will see, refers to this same matter. James also uses faith, we should add, in this preeminent sense, in the way in which Paul uses it. He does this earlier in his epistle, the first chapter of James, verse 3, where he talks about the testing of your faith produces patience, verse 6. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." And he's saying that such a person cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord, such a faithless person. That's the importance of faith. And then in the chapter that we read, chapter 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" That's how important faith was indeed to James. But we should recognise that James's epistle, his letter, is essentially a practical epistle. And verse 25 of the first chapter, he in fact urges, and this is typical in fact, he sets the tone for the whole epistle. He urges his hearers to be doers of the work and not hearers only. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, and so on. He gives the analogy of the mirror. But he goes on to talk about, verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's what Paul, what James calls faith producing works, as opposed to the arid law as it was kept by the Jews, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And he says, verse 26, this is the perfect law of liberty contrasted with the law as it was kept by the Jews. If any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one practical way in which he shows bridling his tongue, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And it's interesting that the word religion used there isn't the English word that we often use, which derives from the Latin religio, to rebind, which is actually not a Bible word, but we use it often, usually, because it fits a description of the purpose of salvation. In fact, the word religion there comes, or translated here, religion in James, comes from a Greek word which means outward religious service, the ritual of the law, the keeping of the enactments of the law. And James is saying the only way in which to do it properly is to then go on, after you've kept the law, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and so on, and to remain unspotted from the world. In this, of course, James was very much on the same track as the Apostle Paul, who, if we were turned back to Romans chapter 6, responds to the willful distortion that some were making of his teaching on grace that we've just referred to. Romans 6, verse 1, the beginning of the chapter, where he asks the question. This is a question that his critics were actually asking of his teaching on grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin all the more so that God's grace is all the greater? The greater the sin, the greater the grace. That was the logic behind this misreading in verse 1. And Paul's answer is God forbid? Certainly not. And in fact, the rest of Romans 6 implies action as a result of faith, a change of masters, a new way of life. Verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Instruments, the idea of doing things, using our bodies in a certain way. And we could go on and refer to a few more verses in that chapter which are making the same point. In other words, the works of the law were not of themselves a basis for salvation, but obedience and works have a place in the appointed way of salvation. As one writer puts it, a genuine and earnest faith must necessarily find expression in a way of life pleasing to God. Otherwise, it is an empty mockery, devoid of significance and of saving power. And in contrast to that, that's quite a good summary, actually, of what James is, we will see, is going on to say in this chapter. In contrast to that, we have the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, glorification of his lineal descent from Abraham. All that concerned him was that Abraham was his great ancestor. And we remember, surely, the familiar words of John the Baptist. If I could just quote them to you. John the Baptist saying this by the River Jordan, just before the beginning of Christ's ministry, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath of to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Mere descent was not enough. It certainly wasn't a basis for faith, and it certainly didn't fulfill the need for repentance. And so we return back to James, this second chapter. And the first half of that chapter, verses 1 to 13, in fact, gives us a practical example of the kind of attitudes, even within the ecclesia, which was probably the ecclesia at Jerusalem that James was writing to, right at the centre of the Jewish religion, as well as being the first Christian ecclesia, those attitudes that John the Baptist criticised seem to have persisted within the ecclesia that James was writing to. A formal allegiance to the law of Moses was something that they've found it very difficult to cast off, like the empty faith of their fathers. And we can see in the first 13 verses an example of the way in which it affected their way of life, the way they treated each other. In fact, it shows us that their faith in Jesus didn't, in fact, really make much of a difference to the way in which they treated each other, because many of them were guilty of the sin of partiality or respect of persons, as the Authorized Version puts it, which literally means, according to the New King James margin, receive the face, looking only on the appearance, paying respect to people's appearance rather than treating everybody equally as brethren and sisters of Christ. And verse 2 tells us the effect that this had on an ecclesia like Jerusalem, where there would have been much social inequality, where there would have been poor and rich brethren and sisters mingling together. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' It seems extraordinary, doesn't it, to think that behaviour like that occurred within the ecclesia at Jerusalem, but undoubtedly it did. The fact that James is talking about it shows that that was so. He's saying, have you not, if you say that, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And indeed, if they were, and this would be quite a powerful argument to believers who were also Jews as well, which most of them probably were, James shows that in doing so, in showing this partiality, they were in fact breaking the law, so much for the works of the law, which explicitly forbade partiality. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, what he calls the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, if you commit sin and are convicted by the law as... if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble on one point, he is guilty of all. In fact, the law of, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy explicitly forbade the Jews in their judgment on one another showing partiality. And as James goes on to show, you cannot pick and choose what you keep in the law. If you break one law, you break all the law. Do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. So then he goes on to say to them, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. That's this concept that we mentioned earlier. That's how James defines the perfect keeping of the law, using the commandments of God as a basis for action. Well, that's a context for what we're going to really be talking about, the second half of this chapter, the chapter which tells us explicitly that faith without works is dead. 14, verses 14 to 26. Because the question arises in verse 14. In verse 14, the very first verse of this chapter, James asks the question, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And in fact, it seems that there is, in the original, a definite article, some kind of definite article in front of the word faith. And the NIV, for example, translates that, can such a faith, can a faith without works, can such a faith save a follower of Jesus? And he must be referring there to the formal faith of the Jews, which produced the kind of situation that he describes in the first half of the chapter. And he answers that question in three stages. First of all, he gives a practical example. Then he gives proofs from simple logic, and then he finally refers to the evidence of Scripture. Well, first of all, the practical example, verses 15 to 17. Where he talks about a brother or sister being naked and destitute of food. Nakedness, in fact, it seems, refers to not having an overgarment, merely being in a situation where you can only afford, perhaps you've had to give away your overgarment to pay a debt or something, you are very inadequately dressed to cope with the cold and the, all the other circumstances of life. In fact, it's a symbol, it's a picture of extreme destitution, implying someone who urgently needs practical help. Practical help of the kind that Jesus commanded his disciples to give those who were just destitute. If I could just quote from Matthew, familiar words from Matthew chapter 25. You needn't turn to this. You will recognize the words. The king shall say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in the state that James is describing there. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And so on. If one helps the destitute in that way, Jesus is saying, you will then be worthy of a place in the kingdom. And it's an idea that James repeats here. When we as brethren and sisters of Christ are confronted with a brother or sister who is naked and destitute of daily food. But if our response to that destitution is to say, go in peace, verse 16, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the profit, for the body, what does it profit? We believe that the expression, go in peace, was a very common benediction, much used by devout Jews of the time. But the question is, James is asking here, is it anything more than just a polite phrase, a greeting, or a polite phrase that we use when someone is departing from us? So really what he's saying here is, if those words are not backed by action, they are empty words. And in fact, this is an idea that John takes up in his first epistle, John chapter 3, verse 17. John 3, verse 17. For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart up from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, rather like that brother just saying, go in peace, and not doing anything to help a brother in need. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Words not backed by action are empty words. And thus it is with the words of faith. Turning back to James, verse 17, having given this example of the destitute brother not being helped, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Well, that's an example of what James is referring to. And then we come on to the second point that James makes on this particular matter, where he gives proofs from simple logic as well. Verse 18, verses 18 and 19, those two verses now, but someone will say, You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is... I'm sorry. 18 to 19. Yes. Someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. If we could just pick that statement apart for a few moments. Verse 18, you have faith, I have works. Faith apart from works, faith alone, is set against works. I have works. My faith is accompanied by works. A combination that constitutes faith by works. The two are set against each other. Which one is better? Peter, James asks. Or rather, a third person asks. A third person is actually introduced in these two verses. And then verse 19, we are shown the futility of faith without works. Verse 19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You testify, James is saying, that God is one. That's the first article of faith of every devout Jew. In fact, it was a phrase, that God is one, that was repeated many times daily by the devout Jew. And of course, it became the basis of the Christian faith. However, when it's just a nominal statement, and it's not backed up by actions, it's futile. And he gives an example to demonstrate that. Demoniacs also bear witness to such faith, those who are possessed by a demon, those who are mentally ill, are known to make the same kind of declaration, but for them it's not a source of peace and salvation, but rather it causes them to tremble or shudder. And his own, perhaps it's been suggested that his own memory as a brother of Jesus, who accompanied Jesus during his ministry, witnessed his ministry, his miracles, may well have come to James's mind at this particular point. If you turn, well, I don't turn back, but I just quote you some words from Mark's gospel record, for example. Mark's gospel record describing the healing of the this is the man with a legion of devils, who in fact Jesus calls the demon to enter the swine herd of the Gadarenes, and this is how he cried out just before he was healed by Christ, this demoniac. He cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment him. There was a declaration of faith, if you like, but of course it didn't have any meaning. It didn't have any comfort for the poor man, because he wasn't able to act upon it. It was only after he was healed that he was able to demonstrate his faith in the one who had healed him, which is an interesting instance of James's own experience possibly informing his teaching. So that's the second point that James makes about faith without works being dead. And then he goes on to talk about two examples from Scripture, verses 20 to 25. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he goes on to talk about Abraham, verses 21 to 24, and then verse 25 about Rahab the harlot. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham was the father, we know, of all that truly have faith in God. As Paul put it, writing to the Galatians, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And that faith, as verse 21 tells us, was justified when he offered Isaac upon the altar. Isaac was the child of promise, promised when Abraham and Sarah were already old, as Genesis chapter 15 records, requiring incredible faith in its fulfillment, faith that was often very difficult for both Abraham and his wife Sarah to maintain, quite understandably, but faith that was a reality and which found its fulfillment. But it was also a faith that needed to be further tested, to be proved. And it could only be done by having it tested in the severest possible way. And we know, we are familiar, aren't we, with the account in Genesis 22 of how Abraham was commanded to take his son to Mount Moriah, his son Isaac, the child of his old age, the child through whom the promises were going to be fulfilled, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. By faith, as the letter of the Hebrew says, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Abraham had to actively prove that God is able to perform what he has promised through his obedience to what must have seemed an impossible command to keep. His faith was made perfect. Verse 21 tells us that, verse 22, that faith was made perfect by his obedience to God's commandment. And in verse 22 tells us, or verse 23, tells us that he was actually fulfilling in the fullest possible way God's promise to him through Isaac, that was going to be fulfilled through Isaac. And verse 23 tells us that not only did he fulfilled, fulfill what Genesis tells us about the promise given to him, but as a result, he was called the friend of God. He came to be called later on in Israel's history the friend of God. A very good description of Abraham's position in the eyes of God as a result of this incredible act of faith, this incredible work produced by his faith that could only have been produced by his faith. Well, that's the first example that James gives. And the second example, very briefly, verse 25, the example he gives is of Rahab, an outcast from respectable society, religious society, because of her profession. She's always known as Rahab the harlot, as indeed as she's called here, but redeemed by her actions. Verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Joshua, the record in Joshua, tells us how her faith in God and his power to save was there before the messengers arrived. They were merely confirming her faith based on her knowledge of the actions of God and the significance of the invasion of the Holy Land by this people. But those words, her declaration of faith, had to be translated into actions. She hid the spies and sent them safely on their way, at considerable risk to herself and her family, a courageous demonstration of her faith, that faith without works is dead. Well then, in conclusion, we've seen then, haven't we, this evening, beginning with what the Bible tells us about the preeminence of faith, without which it is impossible to please God. But we've also learned, haven't we, that faith without works is dead. The details of our faith are not in doubt, but the question we have to ask ourselves is it the right kind of faith? Is it a lively faith or a dead faith? And in looking at the final section of James chapter 2, we are led, aren't we, to that question that we have to ask ourselves, a question that is raised by the very final verse of that chapter. Is our faith a lively faith or a dead faith? Is it just a corpse, a breathless corpse, or is it a living faith? A searching question for all of us as we live out our faith, or as we live our faith in the last days. Are there any practical exhortations that come from this chapter? Just picking out the points, four perhaps manifestations of faith that we've seen in this section of this epistle, that we shouldn't show partiality to one another. We should respect each other equally as brethren and sisters, regardless of any temporal or apparent, any surface differences between us. We should be very careful of the well-being of one another. We should be very careful to relieve destitution or any need that we observe in our fellow brethren and sisters. As you did it to the least of my brethren, Jesus has told us, you do it to me. And then, of course, there is the other manifestation of our faith, the principle of self-sacrifice that we see in the case of Abraham, which leading him to the sacrifice, if need be, of his own son. And then we have the example of Rahab, the example of courage, a courage that often it's very difficult to maintain in the face of our circumstances. Well, it has been said that we can't earn salvation, but that we can unearn it. We cannot earn it on the basis of works alone, as the Jews try to do with their meticulous keeping of the law, in itself regarded as the way to salvation. Ultimately, God's grace is needed, that free gift, that unearned gift of salvation, needed because of our human limitations, and we must have faith in that promise. But it needs to be demonstrated, that faith in God's grace needs to be demonstrated to show that it's not just words on our part, but a lively, living faith. Well, the prayer that we must all have then is that we may be able to so live our faith that we are able to gain acceptance in that day when God sets up his kingdom, which must happen soon as we look about us at this time of the end, these last days, which must soon end in the return of our Master.